Judges chapter 13, we started this morning here at Springs to look at the life of Samson and examining what he has to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how in the book of Judges we see this cycle where Israel forsakes the Lord, and we'll read it in the opening verses of chapter 13. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord then sends a foreign army to judge them. The people cry out, and then the Lord raises up a judge to deliver them or save them. So in the story of Samson, we'll read that Israel was under Philistine oppression, and the Lord raised up this judge, Samson, to deliver them. And so let's give our careful hearing once again to God's word. Judges 13. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel in the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Spirit of the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtol. Now let's turn to chapter 16, to the end of Samson's life. And we'll begin reading in verse 23. Samson has given away his secret to Delilah, and she arranged for the Philistines to cut off his hair, and they seized him and gouged out his eyes and put him in shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 23. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years." Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we again call upon you and seek your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word, recognizing that it can only be the work of your Son and your Spirit that will make this a powerful means to sanctify us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And so we ask that you would now pour out your Spirit upon us in a mighty way, Lord, that we might hear the voice of our Savior Jesus, that we might see him more clearly and behold his glory. We pray all of this in the great name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Well, we have been considering the story of Samson. And for those of you who were not with us this morning we considered that Samson was a sinning saint. In other words, Samson was a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not, as many Christians believe, a bad man. He was not an example of immorality that is not to be followed, but But rather, he was a man who trusted in the Messiah who was to come. And we examined the evidence from the Old Testament and the evidence from the New Testament. And if I could just point you to what I think is the most compelling evidence, it would be from Hebrews 11, where Samson's name appears in the Hall of Faith alongside some of the most godly saints throughout all of history. He's mentioned alongside Noah and Abraham and David and the prophets. He is said to have been commended through his faith. And so the Holy Spirit himself in God's word tells us that this man Samson was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we saw how Samson as a saint gives us great encouragement and hope. His life teaches us that God forgives the worst of sins and he restores those who have strayed from him. And so Samson, far from being a bad man who is an example not to be followed, Samson is a brother. He is someone whose life is a testimony to the glorious gospel of grace. And it was important that we first see Samson as a saint, because if we don't see him as a saint, if we don't see him as a believer, then we certainly are not going to think of him as a type and shadow of the Savior. And so I want to submit to you this evening that Samson was not just saved by Christ, but he also saved like Christ. In other words, he was a sinning saint, but he was also a shadow of the true Savior, Jesus. And this evening, having established Samson as a saint, we want to now consider Samson as a shadow of the Savior. We want to think about how Samson's life and how the work that he undertook points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, in his amazing providence, ordained that Samson, this judge, would teach God's people something of the wonderful and gracious work of the Savior Jesus. And so let's first begin to think about how his birth narrative teaches us and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that birth narrative from chapter 13, and it's worth noting that if you read the book of Judges, that Samson is the only judge that has a birth narrative. The angel of the Lord, we read, came to Samson's mother and said, "You shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Does that sort of birth narrative sound familiar? He shall conceive and bear a son, and he will save Israel. This is God preparing his people for the birth of the true Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is God teaching God's people that the great deliverer, the Messiah, would actually be born as a man. Samson's birth narrative prepares us for Jesus' birth narrative. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, we are told that just like Samson, an angel appeared saying to Joseph that Mary would, listen to the similarity in language, Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Samson, we are told, was born to save God's people from the Philistines. But he's pointing to a greater than Samson, a true deliverer who was born to save God's people from their sins. You'll see the quote I have from Dale Ralph Davis, and he's commenting on this birth narrative. And he says this, "At the advent of Christ, the proclamation of the angel was, 'For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.' Samson was a type of Christ in this regard. At his birth, a Savior was born. Such is the keynote of chapter 13. As soon as Manoah's wife is told she will bear a son, she hears of his mission, and he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This text is the hermeneutical key that must go before us as we work through the Samson narrative." In other words, what he's saying there is that Samson's birth narrative, it tips us off that we should be viewing Samson as a type of Christ, as a shadow of the Savior who was to come. In it, God is showing us that we need a Savior who is God, and yet we also need a Savior who was a man, who was to be born, who would be made like us in every respect. A man who could represent us and die for us and save us from our sins. And it's also worth noting that after Samson is born, at the very end of chapter 13, we are told in verse 24 that Samson grew and the Lord blessed him. And we hear echoes, we hear almost that same language after Jesus' birth. When in Luke 2:52 we read, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." And so here is God amazingly and masterfully using Samson's birth narrative to teach God's people about the kind of Savior that would come. A Savior who would be God and yet who would be born as man. And so we see, first of all, his birth narrative points us to Jesus. But secondly, we see that Samson points us to Christ in his role as a Nazarite. Now, before his birth, the angel of the Lord told Samson's mother that he was to be a Nazarite. We read in chapter 13, verse 5, this angel of the Lord says, "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." And we read it again in chapter 16, verse 17, when Samson tells Delilah, "I have been a Nazarite from my mother's womb." Now, how is this significant? How does this point us to Christ? Well, we need to first go back in the Bible to Numbers chapter 6, and then we need to go forward to the Gospels. And you can turn to Numbers 6 if you would find that helpful. The Nazarite was a role that God set up in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 6. This is where that Nazarite vow was instituted by God. And I want you to notice just a few things that are significant about the Nazarite as we think of Christ. First of all, and if you're filling in the blanks, this is your first set. First of all, we learn in number 6 that the Nazarite was to be set apart, or to say that another way, he was to be set apart or consecrated. And that is actually the root of the Hebrew word nazar. It means to separate. And so a Nazarite was someone who was a separated one. We read in Numbers 6:2, God says, "When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Now that word Nazar, that word for separation, then appears a dozen times in number 6. The Nazarite vowed to be separated from sin and separated to the Lord. In other words, the Nazarite was to be holy. In fact, that's what God says in verse 5 of number 6. The Nazarite shall be holy. And so the Nazarite vowed a special separation from sin and a special separation to the Lord. The Nazarite vowed a special obedience to God. He vowed an extraordinary holiness. Now again, does that ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? Christ was not a Nazarite in the formal sense, but he was a Nazarite in the true sense. He was separated from sin to the extent that he never sinned. And he was so separated to God, so dedicated to his Father, that he always did what was pleasing to his Father. And it's significant that in the Bible, the word holy, at its root, means to be separate. And it's no coincidence, we actually read it in Psalm 99, that Jesus in the Bible has the titles the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of God, or simply the Holy One. Because he was separate. He was consecrated for his mission as a Savior. And we are reminded that without the separated and holy Christ, we could have no salvation. We need a Savior who is holy and separate from sinners. And that's what our Savior was. He was born as a man, but he was consecrated. He was separated from sin and separated unto his Father. And when we come to the New Testament, and the commentators are not settled on this, but it's certainly a possibility. We read in Matthew 2:23 that Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. There's some debate over that, but it's certainly possible that in that word Nazarene is that Hebrew word Nazar, the separate one. And so he was set apart or consecrated, and Samson's role as a Nazarite pointed to Christ's consecration as the Savior. But secondly, notice that we are told that the Nazarite was to have long hair. It's emphasized in number 6, and then throughout the Samson account, this is really central to the story. No razor was to touch the head of the Nazarite, and that becomes significant in the story of Samson. His long hair and how he gave that secret away to Delilah, and he removed that mark of separation. Now again, Jesus was not a Nazarite in the formal sense, and he likely did not have long hair. And so it begs the question then, what did this long hair represent? Why did God tell the Nazarite, you're not to cut your hair? Well, the best explanation I found that fits with the context of the Nazarite and what they were to do and what their life was to be about was that the long hair was symbolic of their submission. If they were to be set apart, if they were to be consecrated and vow this special obedience, then they were to be submissive to God. And so it's very likely that the long hair symbolized their submission. And when we come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told that the woman's long hair is a symbol of her submission and obedience to her husband. Again, as we think about Samson as a type of Christ, as a pointer to the Savior, does that sound familiar? Essential to Jesus' mission was his submission. He had to obey perfectly. Without his submission, without his obedience, there could be no salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 5 to 7, we read of Christ's submission and obedience. The writer says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And we don't have time to go into it now, but that language of a body being prepared for Christ is the language of obedience. And Christ speaking goes on, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," listen to this statement of obedience, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so Samson as a Nazarite teaches us how we need an obedient Savior. How we need the obedience of Jesus credited to us by faith. How we need the Savior who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we see that as a Nazarite, we're pointing to Christ's holiness or his separateness. We're pointing to his submission. And then thirdly, notice that the Nazarite, upon completion of his vow, he was to offer a sacrifice. Upon completion of his vow, he was to offer a sacrifice. And we see that in Numbers 6, 13 and following. And in fact, one commentator said that we could view the sacrifice of the Nazarite as the capstone or the pinnacle of the Nazarite's vow. He or she completed his vow with a sacrifice. And that, again, so clearly pointed to the true Nazarite who would bring the true sacrifice. The separated Holy One of God would come with his perfect obedience and his submission, and he would offer himself as the final sacrifice for our sins. Christ was the true Nazarite. He completed his vow with his sacrifice. And it's interesting that in Psalm 22, and we'll sing a portion of it momentarily here, that we have Christ speaking prophetically of his vow that he made. His vow to be that obedient Savior who would offer that sacrifice for sins. In verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 22, again, this is Christ speaking prophetically. And listen to what he says. "My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." But what is pictured there is the risen Christ having completed his vow with his sacrifice on the cross, standing in our midst. And we are pictured as benefiting from his sacrifice. In other words, we are the poor. This isn't a reference to the materially poor. This is the poor in spirit. These are people who trust the Savior. And notice how they eat and are satisfied. Christ fulfilled his vow. He kept his vow in the covenant of grace. He did what he vowed to do. He paid what he agreed to pay. His life as a ransom for many. And because the true Nazarite fulfilled his vow, it means a gift to us. Christ himself, the bread of life that is given to poor people like us that we may eat and be satisfied. And so Samson points us to Christ in his role as a Nazarite, but finally, he points us to Christ in his role as judge. Now, as judge, first of all, and we considered this morning, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. First of all, we see from the outset that Samson was called to deliver God's people from bondage. Right from the outset, this man is called to be a savior. That is the keynote of Samson's calling, that he would be a savior, that he would save Israel. And that, of course, was Jesus' calling. Samson's calling pointed to the perfect judge, Jesus, who came to bring a greater deliverance, a deliverance not from the Philistines, but a deliverance from sin and death and hell. Secondly, notice how Samson was anointed with the Spirit above measure. I mentioned this morning that more than any other judge, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, empowering him to complete his mission, to fulfill his calling. And so as we compare Samson with the other judges, we could say that he was anointed with the Spirit above his companions. And again, we can see how this pointed to the Lord Jesus, who was the anointed one, the one who was anointed with the Spirit above measure, how we are told at Jesus' baptism that he received the Spirit that he might carry out his mission. And as we think about shadows and types, we need to recognize that there's never a one-to-one comparison. Samson was anointed with the Spirit, but Jesus was anointed with the Spirit above measure, so much so that he gives the Spirit to his people. Thirdly, notice that immediately before his death, Samson was mocked and insulted. He was mocked and insulted. We see this in chapter 16 from verse 23 and following. The Philistines hold this feast to honor Dagon, their god, and they bring out the bruised and battered and blind Samson, and they say, "Let him entertain us." And they mock him, they laugh at him, they make sport of him. Immediately, before Samson's great act of self-sacrifice, he is mocked as a seemingly weak man. This, of course, points to our Savior Jesus, who after he was scourged and beaten, was mocked and insulted, and even as he died for our sins on the cross, they entertained themselves with his suffering. We sang of it in Psalm 22. If he is the Lord's friend, let him help him now. And so here Samson points to not only a servant of the Lord, but a suffering servant of the Lord. One who would appear to be weak and humiliated and yet bring salvation to God's people. And I don't have this in your notes, but I think it's also worth mentioning that we could say that Samson was not received by his own people. Look at the end of chapter 15. This is after Samson burned the crops of the Philistines in that unorthodox way by tying the torches to the tails of the foxes. And we learned that in retaliation for that, the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and they made a raid on Lehi. And notice what happens. the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they say that they've come to get Samson. And what do the 3,000 men of Judah do? They go and they bind their Savior and their judge and they hand him over to the foreign power. And again, we hear echoes of our Lord's life when we are told that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. We can hear the words of Caiaphas, who said, it's better that this man die so that the Romans do not take away our place in our nation. And it ultimately was fellow Jews, fellow Israelites that bound Jesus and handed him over to the foreign power to be crucified. Fourthly, it's also very interesting that Samson, and listen to how I word this carefully, Samson had a resurrection-like experience. He had a resurrection-like experience. We find it at the end of chapter 15 in verses 18 and 19. Samson had just struck down 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and he is thirsty and he's on the verge of death, and he feels forsaken by God. And he says to God, you have granted this great salvation at the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst? And God split open the hollow place at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, listen to this language, when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Samson was not really dead, but his resurrection-like experience pointed to the one who was really, really forsaken by God. The one who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He pointed to the one who would cry out from the cross and who would be heard by his Father. And by the power of the Spirit and the power of his Father would be raised from the dead. And so this resurrection-like experience pointed to the one who would lay down his life for us, only to take it up again. Well, finally, Samson points us to Christ, and that by his death, he brought salvation. By his death, he brought salvation. And it's interesting, in the story of Samson, it seems that he never had the opportunity to offer that animal sacrifice that was supposed to complete his Nazirite vow. That's in number 6. They were supposed to offer a sacrifice, and that completed their vow. And Samson did not have an opportunity to do that. But rather, he completed his mission with an act of self-sacrifice. Look at chapter 16, verses 28 to 30. And Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Notice how it is emphasized that the greatest salvation for God's people came through Samson's death, when he appeared to be at his weakest. It came out of Samson's humiliation. He bowed with all his strength and he gave his life to save God's people. And again, when we come to the death of the true Savior Jesus, we read similar language in John 19:30, when Jesus on the cross had received sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One commentator said of Samson, "He died for the honor of his God and the salvation of his people, and was herein a type of Christ, whose death likewise meant the defeat of God's enemies and the salvation of his people." Friends, do you see that the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ? Samson is like so many fingers pointing at Christ, pointing to him from different directions, teaching us about the marvelous work of our Savior. He foreshadowed and he pictured in an imperfect way the great salvation that the true judge and the true deliverer